Well, good morning, Grace Life class. It's January 7th, 2024, and it's a joy to be sharing God's word with you this morning.
Thanks, John.
Well, with that, let's begin our time together with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, and I thank you for these people. I ask that you would give me words to speak, and that I would speak clearly and not cause any distraction from your word. And I just thank you for this new year and all you do. In your name, amen. Well, there are a few questions for you on the printout, so we'll go for about 6-7 minutes of table time, and then I'll be back up. Walking around, it seems that basically everyone got where I was hoping everyone would get this morning. I didn't think it would be very profitable for us to read 4 passages of Scripture before we get into it. But I wanted the Sermon on the Mount to be in your mind. So I hope that was all profitable for you. Today we are going to go through one of my favorite passages of Scripture, probably my favorite passage of Scripture, and that would be the healing of the Roman centurion's servant, which we see in Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. My goal and desire today would be that by the end of today, it would be clear why Jesus says of this man, "Not even in Israel have I found such great faith." Something that he says of no one else, and this is the only man who makes Jesus marvel in a positive way that we see. And we should emulate this centurion, and I hope to make that clear as why we should follow his example. With that, let's get into our passage. So turn it with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 7, and we'll start in verse 1. Excuse me. When he, being Jesus, had completed all his discourse in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum. And a centurion's slave, who was highly regarded by him, was sick and about to die. When he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders, asking him to come and save the life of his slave. When they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, "He is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue." Now Jesus started on his way with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my slave, 'Do this,' and he does it." Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him, and turned and said to the crowd that was following him, "I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith." When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. Well, as we should do with any passage of Scripture, it's very important to look at the context of what is happening. Here for us, that context is set up from the last chapter and in verses 1 and 2. Verse 1 sets the scene, and verse 2 gives us an insight of the main character, the centurion. In chapter 6, Luke has just finished his short recap of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And then he jumps straight into after Jesus travels to Capernaum. The parallel passage of our passage would be found in Matthew 8, verses 5 through 13. Matthew, also after finishing the Sermon on the Mount, goes to Capernaum. There's a quick healing of a leper as Jesus comes off the mountain, but after the mountain, Matthew also jumps straight to Capernaum. And we see that in Matthew 7, verses 28 and 29, that after the Sermon on the Mount, the people were amazed by what they had heard, as he taught had no one had taught before, and they were excited to see his miracles. So that leaves us with the question, why after such a high point of the Sermon on the Mount, do both Luke and Matthew, who record the centurion, cut straight to Capernaum, and why does Jesus even go to Capernaum right after the Sermon on the Mount? Certainly, there must have been more that happened in the meantime. We see in John 21:25 that many of the things Jesus did are not even written for us in Scripture. So it's safe to assume that there was more teaching and maybe even more miracles Jesus performed on the way. So why does Jesus take the disciples and large crowds from the Sermon on the Mount to Capernaum? And why does Matthew and Luke, why does Scripture cut straight to that? Because in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus just gave the principles of somebody who lives for God. And as we will see, As we as readers will see, and those who followed Jesus, the Roman centurion is the example of everything that is just said in the Sermon on the Mount. So we see just after Jesus gives the principle of somebody who lives for him, Scripture highlights the man who is to be a living example. So, who is this man? What do we know about him? Well, we don't even know his name. We only see his job title, that he was a Roman centurion. He was a Roman soldier, specifically a centurion. We could think of his title of a centurion as similar to a captain in modern terms. That right there tells us much about his character and the type of person that this man was. While the Romans were the political oppressors of the Jews at the time of Jesus' birth, their soldiers were the tool and expression of that oppression. But the Bible often speaks positively about centurions specifically. Not all Roman soldiers, but specifically Roman centurions. In fact, I could not find any passage of Scripture condemning a Roman centurion, only displays of righteousness or competentness. There are seven that take place in the New Testament, most of them being in Acts. We obviously have our passage and its parallel, but in Matthew 27, after the cross, we see a centurion exclaim, "Truly, this was the Son of God." That was also recorded in Mark 15 and Luke 23. Mark 15 also records different centurions who accurately confirmed the death of Jesus and kept the body safe until Pilate gave them a new command. Acts 10 gives us one of two named centurions in Scripture, Cornelius, who is described as, quote, "a devout man and one who feared God with all his household and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually." That's Acts 10:2. Paul is protected by diligent centurions multiple times. In Acts 21, he's protected by centurions and other Roman soldiers from his own Jewish brethren who were beating him. In Acts 23, centurions who were in charge of his removal from Jerusalem under the threat of his life. And in Acts 24, they watch over him in prison. Paul multiple times actually appeals to centurions to handle the situation correctly, trusting them to be honest and just. Paul appealed to them to stop the beating by the Jewish brethren. And when he found there was a threat on his life, he went to the centurions to notify the Roman commander. Acts 27 records Julius, the other named centurion, who, even though he disregards Paul's warning to not set sail and trust the captain, when things go down and the shipwreck happens, the centurion trusts Paul's word that they would all be brought to safety, even at risk of his own life. Because if a prisoner escaped in Roman society, the jailer got the punishment of that prisoner. So Julius trusted Paul for his own life. So while we know there must have been bad centurions, there's bad apples in any job, Scripture illustrates them in a positive light exclusively. That's something we should take note of. So why does Scripture take that note as a general principle? And what would make centurions be seen in a positive light? The men that would be chosen as centurions would almost all share a few key experiences and traits that made them strong, selfless men. A Roman centurion would not have been a young boy. They would most likely be middle age. It would take approximately 10 to 20 years of military service to reach the rank of a centurion, and with military service in the legions starting at around age 20, most centurions at the earliest couldn't get their rank until they were 30 years old, most being between 35 to 40 years old. These would be men familiar with the harsh realities of war and battle, and also with the world, who remained disciplined throughout their many years of service. The main way to get the title of centurion was to be elected by your peers. So this meant that most of the centurions were chosen for their bravery and chosen for their leadership by their brothers in arms. One historian notes, quote, "Indeed, when the ancient authors differentiate between the ranks in accounts of Roman casualties in battle, centurions suffer highly disproportionately, both in victory and in defeat," end quote. Meaning, they were often the first ones into a fight, and they were the last ones to leave, and they were the ones who led by example. The 4th century Roman historian Publius Vegetius Renatus describes a centurion as such, quote, The centurion in the infantry is chosen for his size, strength, and dexterity in throwing his missile weapons, and for his skill and use in his sword and shield. In short, for his expertness in all the exercises, he is to be vigilant, he is to be temperate, active, and readier to execute the orders he receives than to talk. Strict in exercising and keeping up proper discipline among his soldiers, and obliging them to appear clean and well-dressed, and to have their weapons constantly rubbed and bright," end quote. So back to our passage, we see that this man not only lives up to the idealized version of a Roman soldier, he more importantly lives up and matches the character of a follower of God as described on the Sermon on the Mount. So that leads us into our outline this morning. We have four main points. They should be on your sheet. First, the centurion's love. Second, the centurion's humility. Third, the Lord's authority. And fourth, the Lord's response. So first we see the centurion's love, and that takes place in verses 2 through 5. So back with me in our passage, starting in chapter 7, verse 2. "And a centurion slave, who was highly regarded by him, was sick and about to die. When he had heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. When they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, 'He is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built our synagogue.'" One of the main points illustrated in the Sermon on the Mount is that God's people should emulate Jesus' characteristics, particularly his love to all people, even those who hated him. We see in two passages from the Sermon on the Mount, Luke 6, 27 and 28, and Matthew 6, 14 and 15, Jesus say, starting in Luke 6, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, and bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you." And the reason why, we see in Matthew 6, 14 and 15, "For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." So we see a main point of the Sermon on the Mount is to love your enemies. Well, in verses 2 through 5, we see two groups of enemies to a Roman soldier that this centurion is described as loving. First would be slaves, more specifically his own, the slave boy, that the centurion would request Jesus to heal. Slaves and their owners rarely loved each other in Roman culture. The Roman philosopher Seneca says, quote, "You have as many enemies as you have slaves," end quote, which he reasons is because of the poor treatment slaves received in the Roman Empire. As Roman society practiced chattel slavery, which means that slaves were regarded as owned property, not considered higher than other livestock or even vehicles or carts, they were often abused and disregarded, often causing animosity between their masters and the slaves. The Roman writer Varro says, quote, "The class of instruments which is articulate, the inarticulate, and the mute, the articulate comprising slaves, the inarticulate comprising the cattle, and the mute comprising the vehicles." Essentially, Varro is saying here that the only difference between slaves and a day laborer is that one can talk. Or slaves and day laborers and cattle and carts is that one can talk. Another Roman philosopher, Cato the Elder, says, quote, "Look over the livestock and hold a sale. Sell your oil if the price is satisfactory, and sell the surplus of your wine and grain. Sell worn out oxen, blemished cattle, blemished sheep, wool, hides, an old wagon, old tools, an old slave, a sickly slave, and whatever else is superfluous. The master should have the selling habit, not the buying habit," end quote. Classifying slaves and sick slaves as superfluous, and if they don't bring in monetary gain, there's no reason to keep them, and they should be disposed of. That is the background that this centurion was born into. That is his nation and culture's view on slavery. But we see that this centurion holds his slave in a much different regard. In verse 2, the slave is described as one who is highly regarded by him. The Greek word here is entimos, which means to value or honor. It's the same word we see in Luke 14 in the parable of the guests, describing the seat of honor in a banquet. Entimos is also used by Paul in Philippians 2:29 to describe Epaphroditus and other men worthy of high honor in the church. That is what the centurion views his slave at. Instead of viewing his slave as a tool, the centurion viewed his slave as a person to be honored and elevated. Contrary to the cultural, worldly Roman view of slaves, this centurion exhibits fruit of the Spirit and loves his slave boy, and in going to Jesus for this request, does all that he can do to help him, instead of killing him or selling him, as his culture would recommend. The second group of enemies that we see the Roman centurion showed love to was the Jewish people themselves. At this church, we are taught very well, and we know the history of the Romans and the Jewish people very well. The Jewish people did not particularly like the Romans. We see in Acts 10 and 11 that they weren't even supposed to eat with Gentiles. And that feeling was mutual. William Barclay writes, quote, "The Romans called the Jews a filthy race. They spoke of Judaism as a barbarous superstition," end quote. Despite this hatred and animosity, what do we see of this Roman centurion? The centurion is responsible for the building of a local synagogue. Most likely, he was the primary financier, meaning he paid for it. The centurion treated the Jewish people with so much love and respect that the local elders described him as somebody who, quote, loves their nation, the Jewish nation. Let's pause on that for a second. A Roman soldier, the very symbol and tool of Jewish oppression, is described by local Jewish community leaders as somebody who loves the Jewish nation. If that isn't an illustration for us of someone who loves their enemies, I don't know what could be. This description would have been shocking to the 12 disciples who were just chosen and all of those that had followed Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount. And it should be shocking for us as readers, knowing the cultural context. So while the centurion's slave and Jewish people should have hated this centurion initially as a result of his relation to them as either master or oppressor, this Roman centurion showed so much love and care for them that he changed their minds. This is not natural love. This is love that can only take root in God. That's the point shown here, that a man whose heart has been changed by God can love like this. No natural man can. So while the centurion's love for people is commendable, it must be noted that this love is because of his divinely enabled love for God and God alone. With his slave, the centurion understands that contrary to the Roman philosophers, human life is created by God and therefore more valuable than chattel. And why does the centurion love the Jewish people? What is highlighted? He loves them because they are the chosen nation of God. What is highlighted as his expression of love for the Jewish people? Not food, not building homes, not providing other good material things, which he may have been doing. He probably was. But what's highlighted is he constructed a place for the word of God to be heard for them, and a place for God to be worshipped in the local synagogue. That's what his expression of love is to the Jewish people, is letting the word of God go forth. Back on the Sermon on the Mount, we hear in Matthew 6, verses 19 through 21, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." As a centurion was a wealthy man, he had the ability to hoard his wealth and give himself many material blessings. But what does he do? He uses it to bless God's people by building a synagogue, showing that for this centurion, his treasure was the Lord, not his wealth. His love was for God, not for money. Every interaction we see recorded about this man ultimately points back to his love for the Lord. This love for the Lord also makes the centurion quick to humble himself as he understands more of who God is, which leads us into our second point, the centurion's humility, which we see in verses 3 through 7. Back in our passage, we see when he had heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders, asking him to come save the life of his slave. When they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, "He is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nations, and it was he who built our synagogue." Now Jesus started on his way with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy enough to come to you, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed." Throughout this short scene, we see the centurion gain a deeper appreciation, if not a complete new understanding of God's holiness and Jesus' holiness, and the centurion's complete inadequacy as he has time to process what he's hearing about Jesus. The centurion certainly fits in with the start of the Sermon on the Mount, which we see in Matthew 5:3 says, quote, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven," end quote. That's what Jesus starts the Sermon on the Mount with. As a follower of Christ acknowledges their spiritual weakness, that is what sets us apart. John MacArthur states, quote, "To be poor in spirit is to recognize one's spiritual poverty apart from God," end quote. When the centurion first hears of who Jesus is, he believes what is said, what he hears, and in his desperation for a servant, the centurion sends a delegation of Jewish elders. We see humility already in this, as the first delegation sent by the centurion is the Jewish elders. He's appealing to their position as local religious leaders, and he deems them more spiritually qualified to make this request of Jesus. And this is a request of a miracle, no doubt about it. The request the centurion had to Jesus that Jesus would perform miraculous healing and stop the agony of his slave. And we see the slave was in agony in our parallel path passage, Matthew 8:6. The centurion's humble request is highlighted immediately by what the delegation says. As a centurion doesn't view himself worthy to go and ask and make a request of Jesus, he sends the Jewish elders. This should remind us of the Pharisee and the publican in Luke 18:9-14. The centurion, similar to the tax collector, while making a request of God, knew he was unworthy, and he can't even bring himself before God, right? The tax collector can't even look up. The Jewish elders, however, go in their quote-unquote holiness and have no issue standing before God. They even tell Jesus, quote, "He is worthy for you to grant this to him," end quote, as if they get to set the standard on what is worthiness. In the minds of the Jewish elders, because of this man's faithful love for the Jewish people and what he did for them, the centurion was entitled to get material blessing of miraculous healing. They thought that because of his love for them, that he deserved to get this healing. He knew the opposite. That is a stark contrast in humility from the supposed spiritual leaders to this centurion. After the first delegation is sent, the centurion has time to process what he has heard about Jesus, and he comes to the exact opposite conclusion the Jewish elders do about his quote-unquote worthiness before God. The centurion becomes even more distressed about being in the presence of holiness that he ends up sending another delegation, this time of his friends, to stop Jesus from coming to his home. The centurion's second address to Jesus begins by calling him Lord, and if you notice, the Jewish elders did not call Jesus Lord. That was not in their address. By calling Jesus Lord, the centurion is already placing himself under Jesus, a Jew. A Roman soldier brought himself under the Jewish Messiah, which is no small thing considering his wealth and status under the Roman Caesar. Next, the centurion requests that Jesus does not trouble himself further. The Greek word skoulo here means to bother or agitate himself further. So the centurion knew that even his presence in front of Jesus would be an agitation to Jesus, as the centurion is not holy, but Jesus is. That's why he says, "For I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof," and that "I'm not worthy to even come to you." Because to go into someone's home was to have a level of communion with them that the centurion knew he couldn't have with Jesus as a result of his sin. While some scholars believe the centurion makes this plea because entering a Gentile's home would make a Jewish man like Jesus ceremonially unclean, it's clear that through the use of intermediaries, this man couldn't bring himself to be in front of Jesus at all. It had nothing to do with making Jesus ceremonially unclean. He knew Jesus was clean because he knew Jesus was perfect. John MacArthur notes, quote, "The centurion understood that sin was an affront to Jesus' holiness, but did not yet fully understand his provision of grace and mercy," end quote. So once again, highlights the centurion's humility and love. The centurion knows, contrary to what the apostate Jewish elders believed in their own self-righteousness, that he is not worthy of a personal favor from God. But out of his great love and desperation for a slave, the centurion is requesting healing outside of any merit of himself. The centurion truly fit Matthew 5:3. The centurion truly was a man poor in spirit, but he recognized it, and he humbly came before God at his request. This humility stems from his understanding of who the Lord is and what God's authority was, which leads into our third main point, the Lord's authority. We see that in verses 6 through 8. Now, when Jesus started on his way with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, and with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. The centurion understood the scope of authority that Jesus had. This man's entire life had been divinely ordained to clarify the concept of authority. Let's think about it. Everything he did was in relation to authority. His job as a Roman soldier is to uphold Pax Romana, which literally translates to Roman peace. What guaranteed that peace? The authority of the Roman government over their conquered nations. His job was to hold the authority of Rome. As a centurion, he was responsible for taking orders from his superiors and completing those tasks quickly and efficiently. However, as a centurion, he was also responsible to give orders to those underneath him. Every aspect of his life was built around this, was built around authority. From being over his slave, he most likely had multiple slaves due to his wealth, to being under his generals but over his soldiers in his work. And ultimately, his submission to God made him understand authority very well. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, we see in Matthew 7, 28 through 29, the people's reaction. The reaction was, when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, not as their scribes. We see that earlier in our passage, the centurion sent the delegations after hearing about Jesus and his authority. So let's pause for a second and think. This centurion would have been a wealthier man, and he clearly loved his slave. Do we think that this is the first time he tried to get something to heal this slave? He probably tried numerous doctors and numerous different things, and all of them, every single one, failed. But as soon as he's told of Jesus and he hears about Jesus, there's no doubt in his mind. And if the centurion knows that if Jesus said the boy would be healed, the boy would be healed. There was no doubt in his mind about this. That's amazing faith that after failure after failure after failure, he has the trust in the Lord to know that Jesus could heal this boy. And once the centurion heard about Jesus, he uniquely understood who was being talked about because of the authority that Jesus had. The scope of this belief is demonstrated that when we consider up to this point in Luke and Matthew, where the centurion is recorded, there is no record of Jesus healing over a distance. Every time Jesus healed, there was an element of touch. For example, in Luke 4:40, we see, while the sun was setting, all those who had any were sick with various diseases brought them to Jesus, and Jesus, laying his hands on each one of them, was healing them. From what is recorded in God's word up until this point, there was always an element of touch involved with Jesus' healings. But the centurion understood the truth of Jesus' authority even without an example of the specific miracle he was requesting. What astounding faith that the centurion had in Jesus to believe with little evidence of seeing healing over a distance. Later, after the cross and the resurrection, we see Jesus appear to Thomas, who doubted without physically seeing. Thomas, who had been with Jesus 3 years at this point and didn't believe, but this centurion had faith without seeing. We see in John 28 and 29, Thomas answered and said to Jesus, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who did not see and yet believed." That is the category this centurion is in. That is the faith and understanding he had to believe without seeing. The centurion thought it through between his first and second delegation, the first delegation being the Jewish elders and the second being his friends. In the first, the centurion asks for Jesus to come home and heal the boy, no doubt by asking him to touch the boy and heal him. But in the time between the first and second delegation, the centurion is able to understand that if Jesus has complete control over all kinds of disease, as he's been hearing about, that is to say, Jesus has complete control over life and death itself. And so it makes no sense that Jesus would be limited to physical touch. And that understanding of authority is what is used by God to make the centurion understand that Jesus is the Christ and is God. As we know, before this interaction with Jesus, the centurion had a love of God and his word, demonstrated by his building of a synagogue, and even the Jewish elders claimed that he loved the Lord and loved the nation. So the centurion would have known that the Jews were waiting for Messiah, that the Jews were waiting for the Christ. So when the centurion hears about Jesus and Jesus' power over life and death, he is enabled to understand that Jesus is the Christ, when the very people the centurion loved, the Jewish people, did not understand that Jesus is the Messiah. Which is why there is a change in request from the two delegations. We must catch that. During the first delegation, the centurion knows Jesus can heal the slave. There's never any doubt. But he asks Jesus to come in person. But once the centurion understands why Jesus can heal, he understands that physical touch is not necessary for Jesus to heal. Because if Jesus has control over life and death, he must be God. Which is why he then requests Jesus to heal at a distance, because the centurion couldn't bear to bring his sinful self in front of the presence of the holy God. That's why he can say that he understands authority, because he's placed under it, and that's why he says he's not worthy of it. The centurion understands Jesus is the ultimate authority, and if Jesus commands it, it will be done. This faith that the centurion has is so amazing, not because of him making the connection that Jesus can heal. Many had already made that connection. The faith is so amazing because the centurion understood that when he heard about Jesus' healing and teaching, the centurion had his eyes opened to the Lord to see what the Jewish elders could not see, as they were spiritually blind. And he made the conclusion that for Jesus to do what he does and for Jesus to teach how he teaches, Jesus must be God. The words spoken by the second delegation are nothing less than the proclamation of the incarnate Christ. That is what the faith is. That's the amazing faith. And that's why it gets such an amazing response from our Lord. And note, in his request, the centurion does not demand anything of the Lord. Instead, the centurion simply appeals to Jesus' power, and that if it was Jesus' will to heal the boy would be healed. He's not making a demand, he's making a request. And that leads us into our final point, the Lord's response, which takes place in verses 9 through 10. Now, when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him and turned and said to the crowd that was following him, "I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith." When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. Before we jump into Jesus' response, I would just like to highlight this is a quick example for us on how we should make a request to the Lord. We see, once again, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7:7-8, Jesus gives us an example of how we should talk to the Lord and request of the Lord. Matthew 7, verse 7, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and him who knocks it will be opened." John MacArthur notes 3 points on these verses. First, that the everyone here in the context of the Sermon on the Mount is referring to everyone in God's family. So this is only true believers. Two, that one must be living in obedience to God to be asking a request of him. And three, that everyone must submit to God's will over their own, regardless of the answer they desire. Well, the centurion clearly meets these criteria, and his request is one that the Lord loves. The centurion is asking Jesus not for wealth, not for selfish reasons, but out of love for his slave. This love for the slave caused the centurion to cash in a favor with local Jewish elders. Let's not miss that. It's not nothing to get a Roman soldier to get a favor from Jewish elders. That's quite an amazing thing that he did. That was a big, big favor that he most certainly owed them one. And he also cashed in a favor with his friends. The entire interaction between the centurion and Jesus is built upon the centurion's love for his slave. And it's also a request coming in complete humility. The centurion immediately places himself under Jesus' authority, calling him Lord. Again, he served in the Roman legionary, in the Roman legions. They had to treat Caesar as Lord. So him calling Jesus as Lord is treason. And it's not demand, he didn't demand that Jesus heal the slave. as he understands, the centurion knows he has no right to demand anything of Jesus. All he does is ask and appeal to Jesus' power. This is a request that exalts the Lord alone. The centurion is elevating Jesus alone. He's not elevating himself. He's not elevating the Jewish elders. He's not even elevating his slave. The entire focus and praise of this miracle is placed at Jesus' feet solely. That is why Jesus stood marveling, illustrating not only the humanity in the God-man, but the extreme faith that the centurion had. And remember, he had never even seen Jesus up until this point. He had only heard about him. Jesus then turns to those following him from the Sermon on the Mount and commends the centurion's faith, which, as always, we have to remember, his faith was given by God. And the Lord's response shows us why Matthew and Luke go straight from the Sermon on the Mount to this centurion, because this man was to be for us as readers and for all who followed Jesus at that time an example of somebody who is living according to the Sermon on the Mount. This would have been a shocking, scathing rebuke to those present. None of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the religious leaders, or even the 12 had the faith that this man had at this point. The quote-unquote best of God's chosen nation of Israel had less faith than a Roman oppressor soldier who had never even seen Jesus. The best of the best couldn't stand with the worst of the worst. And that's why Jesus gives them such a scathing rebuke in our parallel passage in Matthew 8:10-12, where Jesus says, "I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." That is said, we hear that a lot. That's said after the centurion's faith. The centurion should have been a marvel, not just to Jesus, but to all present at that time and to us as readers of Scripture. And especially with the 12 who would spend the next 3 years with Jesus, this should have been an example to them of true faith. Apologies, I lost my place. So, after the initial amazement and the condemnation of the crowd, Jesus then sends back the delegations, and they see that Jesus had indeed healed the slave. This is wonderful grace in granting this request to a sinner who had no right to make it, but also points out another example to the crowd, Jesus' deity. They hadn't been with Jesus, or they had been with Jesus. They knew he hadn't gone to the boy, but they knew that this boy was healed. Right after they heard him teach as no one had, they see Jesus perform a miracle no one else could. As this centurion knew the truth without seeing, he believed without seeing. None of these people had to believe without seeing because they all saw it. All those following Jesus and all of us who have read Scripture now have clearly been shown Jesus' divinity and authority. And it's important to note the last words of the centurion, this man we ever see recorded in Scripture, and the last words of Jesus in this section are a testament to his deity. That should be sticking with us as readers. Well, as we wrap up this morning, we see at the end of both accounts of the Sermon on the Mount, in Luke and in Matthew, the illustration of builders and foundations. So turn with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 6, starting in verse 46. "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when the flood occurred, the torrent burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like the man who built a house on the ground without any foundation. And the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great." That is what the people had heard right before the example of this centurion, that some may call Jesus Lord without acting according to his words, compared to this man who called Jesus Lord and acted directly according to his words. It's clear that this centurion had built his home on the foundation of God and God's word alone. So as we close, let's one more time go over someone who acts on the words of Jesus. This example we have in Scripture of this centurion. This centurion loved his enemies so much that when his culture said to throw away his slave, and then when his culture equated his slave to chattel, he recognized the value of life even though it was a monetary sacrifice to him. This centurion was hated as a Roman soldier, hated by the Jewish people, but he loved them so much they couldn't help but acknowledge his care for them. The centurion loved Israel as a chosen nation of God, but his biggest gift to them was to bring the word of God forward. The centurion's love was focused on God's word and God's people, not money or material possessions. The centurion was humble enough to recognize that he was truly poor in spirit. He was nothing apart from God. He was humble enough to recognize that all his wealth and power was from God. It was all a blessing from God. The centurion was humble enough to understand that he deserved none of it. He deserved nothing from God and had no right to ask of anything from God. The centurion knew that his sin wouldn't keep him from communion with Jesus. But the centurion also trusted in God's power and sovereignty as the ultimate authority. The centurion trusted and believed in God beyond what he had physically seen and beyond what he had experienced from God. The centurion trusted God enough to submit, trusted the Christ enough to submit and guide his whole life, even over his Roman leaders. When the Roman centurion called Jesus Lord, it was no lip service. His entire life had been transformed and built upon the love of God and the submission to God. So after taking a look at the centurion's life, that leaves us with the question, do we have the kind of faith that would make Jesus marvel? Let's close our time together this morning in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your Son. And Lord, we thank you for your word, where we can see such a convicting man's life. What a blessing it is. What amazing faith you had provided this man. Lord, we ask that you would give us a sliver of the faith that you gave to this man. Just what a blessing he is to us. And Lord, I ask that we would strive to emulate this centurion's faith, and we would strive to live for you like he did. And Lord, that we would always keep in mind that you are truly Lord. You are the creator, the ruler over all. And we give you thanks for this day. In your name, amen.